For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, well, moving right along in our study of Galatians, this letter from Paul, who was one of the leaders of the early Christian movement, to a group of small churches that he had planted there in south central Turkey, a region that was called Galatia at the time. And Paul, then after he planted these churches, went back to his headquarters in Syria. And then he heard news how certain false teachers from Jerusalem, Jewish people, came up and told these non-Jewish Christian, new Christians, that it wasn't enough that they believed in Jesus as the Messiah, that if they wanted to be saved and if they wanted to be spiritual, they had to become Jewish. The men had to get circumcised. They all had to go on a kosher diet. They had to start observing the Old Testament religious calendar. And so Paul is writing this letter to defend the message of grace, that salvation is a free gift that God gives us through, we just receive it through faith in Christ alone. And so most of this letter, as we've seen, is Paul arguing theologically for the grace of God. But in the middle of chapter 4, which is where we are today, he suddenly breaks off from our argument and instruction and gives them an extremely personal appeal. In verse 12 of chapter 4, he says, "I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are," or you were. "You've done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you for the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel," or literally as a messenger of God, "as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing that you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" They, referring to these false teachers, they eagerly seek you, but not commendably. But they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it's good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you, my children, or literally my dear children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I wish I could be present with you now and to change my tone, because I'm perplexed about you. You can see how extremely personal this appeal is. And we can look at this passage, and we will, on two levels. First, and briefly, it, of course, provides us with a window into Paul's relationship with the Galatians. And we learn from this passage that, humanly speaking, Paul coming to them was an accident. It was because he got sick, specifically because he contracted some kind of eye malfunction, that he came to them in the first place. Most scholars think that Paul got malaria. And so in those days, when you got malaria, one of the things you'd do would be to move into higher elevations that was felt to help that condition. And so he traveled from the coast of Turkey on the Mediterranean up to the highlands to get some relief, and shows up in these towns. And I mean, I don't want to gross you out, but his eyes may have been oozing with pus or something. He said, "My bodily appearance was so gross that I expected you to loathe me. I expected you to not want anything to do with me." He said, "Instead, I got the chance to tell you about the love of God, and you wound up receiving me as a messenger from God, which I am, and you wound up taking care of me tenderly. You would have even done an eye transplant with your own eyes for me, if that would have helped." And so you can see then, in view of their past relationship, how torn up Paul is that this other group of people now is turning these very Galatians against Paul. and slandering him and rupturing, trying to rupture their relationship so that he's just like, I don't want us to be alienated. It's a moving passage. In fact, in the Greek, it's very choppy. It's almost as like Paul dictated these letters, almost as though he broke down crying as he dictated portions of this. So that's insightful. And then also, right along with this, it's not a separate point, the way that Paul is relating to the Galatians in this situation provides then, by way of an example, instruction on how we're supposed to relate to each other. That's what's going on here. Paul's relating to them as fellow Christians. One of the things that's striking about this passage to me is that you see at the beginning and the end the terms that he uses to refer to them. He says, I beg you, my brethren. Now, they were not blood family, and Paul was Jewish, and they were non-Jewish, but yet he calls them my brothers and sisters, my brethren. It's family language. And then at the end, he says, my dear children, with whom I'm again in labor until Christ is formed in you. That's family language there. He's speaking as their spiritual mother. I was in labor to help you come to Christ. And now I'm in labor again until Christ is formed in you, until you develop in Christ. So Christians are to relate to one another as members of the same family because we are, in the most profound sense, in fact, family members. You see, this family language follows on the heels of what Paul just got done talking about pertaining to this truth. He says a little earlier in chapter 4 that the reason why Christ redeemed us, the reason why Christ came and died on the cross for our sins, is so that we might receive the adoption as sons or as children. Why did Christ come to die on the cross for our sins? To pay the price so that we could be adopted into God's family as his children. And because you are sons, or when you get adopted by God through faith in Christ, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The moment that you personally receive Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, He says you become adopted into God's, you become a child of God, and God gives you His Spirit to move right into the inner recesses of your soul to begin to enable you to relate to God personally and to know Him as your Abba, as your Papa, as your loving Father. So the family language in our passage is built on this truth here. And because when you receive Christ, you become a child of God, then that also means that when you receive Christ, you become a brother or a sister to other Christians. You are all sons of God or children of God through faith in Christ. This new family of God cuts right across the ethnic divisions. Now being Jew or Gentile doesn't matter. Cuts right across socioeconomic differences, whether you're a slave, whether you're free, doesn't matter. Cuts right across gender distinctions, whether you're a male, whether you're a female, doesn't matter. You're all one family in Christ Jesus. So since we are members of the family of God from the moment that we receive Christ, therefore we are to relate to each other as family members. Why? Why? To help us so that we might, Christ may be formed in us. In other words, so that we may develop as children of God, so that we may become spiritually more mature. How does a Christian grow to maturity in Christ? In God's family. I don't want to beat this to death, but I'm just going to say it a couple more ways. You cannot develop spiritually beyond a primitive level unless you get involved in the family of God. How were they to have Christ formed in us? Well, in part, he says, by people like me being in labor for you. Sociologists continue to tell us that American culture is a mess. Our society is falling apart. It's dysfunctional. And they continue to trace it back to one major cause, which is disrupted, dysfunctional, broken families. It's not rocket science. The problem is how to fix it. So also, the Church of Jesus Christ will be immature, ineffective, dysfunctional, unless there are real families of Christians, and unless Christians actually begin to live out their lives as brothers and sisters toward one another. And so it kind of just puts a point on this question that I think we all of us who know Christ have to ask ourselves. Will I become vitally involved in God's family, or will I remain in isolated spiritual immaturity? You say, well, there's a third way for me. There is not a third way for you. There is not a third way for me. In my own life, next to the decision to receive Christ, I believe the second most spiritually important decision that I ever made was to get vitally involved in the family of God. It's not you can do this or this or something else. It's one of these. Right? And so that's what Paul's saying using a different metaphor in Ephesians 4. As a result, we Christians are no longer to be children. We're supposed to grow up spiritually, become spiritual adults. How? Speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who's the head, even Christ. We're to grow up into maturity, to be like Christ, have Christ formed in us. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. How do we individually grow to spiritual maturity? By being, now he uses a different metaphor, being in the body of Christ, in which we all embrace this responsibility to help each other toward maturity. Well, a lot of you are very familiar with this truth. Some of you, maybe not as much. This is why the leadership of a local church, among whom I'm one of many, it has a responsibility to teach this truth regularly and to structure the church to facilitate this truth. You know, I could preach on a 12-week series on this. But if the only kinds of meetings, for example, that we had in this church were big meetings like this, it would just be a dead letter. Right? You could preach family life to your family all you want, but if all you did was come to a monthly family reunion with your greater family, it would be a dead letter. So that is why, you know, if you are around here very long, or if you even aren't around here very long, you keep hearing people talking about home groups. You need to get involved in a home group. Home group is where it's at. You hear us say things like this, that this church is not a large meeting church that also has small groups. It is a home group-based church that also has large meetings. Do you hear the difference between? We're not a large meeting church that also has some small groups. We are a home group-based church that also has some large meetings. Why is that so important? Why are home groups at the center of this church? Because this idea of being involved in the family of God can only happen if you're involved in and committed to a smaller group of people where you can actually live this out. So anyway, that's what this passage is about. We learn from Paul's example a couple of insights, which are taught, as you'll see, all over the place. We learn a couple of insights from Paul's example about how we help each other mature in God's family. What does this look like? And so here we go. First of all, we see from Paul's example that maturing in the family of God involves, on our part, a decision, basically an ongoing decision to make personal investment in some other Christian friends and to have real vulnerability with them about our own lives. You see that that both of those things in verse 19, my dear children, it's a term of endearment, so there's affection being, my dear children, with whom I'm again in labor, that's vulnerability. I am agonized. The word means I'm agonizing until Christ is formed in you. That's an expression of personal affection and vulnerability on Paul's part. And it's also how he begins this passage, although it doesn't come across that well in translation. I beg of you, I'm pleading with you. That's vulnerability when you plead with someone. Become as I am, and in the Greek is, for I also as you are, were. Probably he's saying, become as I am right now, the way you were when you first met me. Remember how he said when you first met me, you took me in, you cared for me, you nurtured me, you were affectionate, you were sacrificial toward me. He says, that's what I've been with you ever since I met you. I'm still that way. Would you be that way again toward me? What is that? That's personal affection. That's vulnerability. And so, yeah, this is the difference. This is one of the differences between playing church and really embracing your role as a member of God's family, is that God begins to put into your life and then to put on your heart actual people and actual ways to communicate this kind of affection and this kind of vulnerability. It's not only there. You see what Paul says as he thinks about his relationship with another church in Thessalonica. He said, we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. That's a pretty vivid image. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God. Yes, we did impart that. We taught you. But also our own lives, our own selves. In other words, our own hearts we gave to you. Why? Because you had become very dear to us. But I have to confess that when I first read this passage as a new Christian, I felt embarrassed for Paul. He's like, dude, you're supposed to be more macho than that. Of course, I came to be embarrassed for me later on. It's just a remarkable description. He goes on to say, we also related to you like a father relates to his kids. But you see the language here is like, we didn't come and just teach Bible studies to you. We gave our lives to you. We nurtured you. We nourished you. We had affection toward you, and we communicated it to you in word and in deed. And you'd become very dear to us. Oh, brothers and sisters, are there other Christians in your life toward whom you feel this way, to whom you relate in this way? This is life in God's family. It's not just Paul, we're not just leaders, but it's all Christians that are called to have this kind of family life. Later in Romans 12, Paul says to all the Christians in Rome that he'd never even met before, love each other with genuine affection. There it is again. Real affection. And, of course, that means express your affection to your brothers and take delight in honoring each other. That's a fascinating phrase, right? That as a brother or sister takes a forward step, you're there to express your delight in that step that they took. One of my granddaughters is just over one, and I was watching her parents as she began to walk this winter, you know, and if you didn't know what was going on, you'd think they were crazy, because it's like, you know, she takes one step and they're like, oh, it's so cool, June! I can't believe you did that, right? What are they doing? They're taking delight in showing honor to her that she's trying to learn to walk. Well, that's a beautiful picture of what we should be doing with each other. It's hard to learn to walk with Christ. We need lots of encouragement and affirmation when we do that. Be happy with those who are happy, or really literally rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. This speaks of a level of vulnerability and involvement where our emotional lives are actually being affected by the state of our brothers and sisters, that when they go through hardship, our hearts feel sorrowful. And when they flourish, that lifts us up See? Now, we tend to read these passages as descriptions of feelings that we're supposed to manufacture. That's a good way to put yourself under a pile, because you can't just flip a switch and manufacture feelings. Rather, these are faith choices that are being prescribed to us. And it makes all the difference in the world if you understand this point. In other words, you don't have to wait until you feel affection for someone to express it. You can choose to express affection towards someone because it's true that they're precious, and your heart will begin to gradually feel affection for them. You don't have to wait until you feel empathetic about a brother or sister's misfortune. You can express empathy because it's true that you do care how they're doing, and eventually your heart begins to feel that way. You don't have to wait until you're excited about being vulnerable to someone to choose to let another brother, sister in on your current struggles or doubts or dreams or aspirations. You can choose to let them know because it's God's way to do that. And then you'll begin to look forward to being vulnerable. Some of you are like, oh, I don't know if that would ever happen. It can happen. God is in the business of changing our emotional lives so that we actually wind up feeling more and more affection, empathy, and looking forward to vulnerability, even if we were totally shut down people before. It's as we take these little steps of faith to actually choose to relate that way. Do you want that? Oh, your life is going to be the beneficiary of these choices. Your children are going to be the beneficiary. Your spouse is going to be the beneficiary. People who don't know Christ are going to be the beneficiary as they see your life changed in this way. This is part of what it means to have Christ formed in us, to have the heart of Christ. Well, I just had to raise a few objections that come to my mind. Maybe you know some people who have similar objections. Here's one of them. I don't have enough in common with these people. You know, I came to that home group, but you know, no one has the same hobbies I do. No one likes the same movie genres I do. You know, people there were older than me or younger than me. They don't have the same family situation. See, that's what Paul calls looking at one another in a worldly way. Because in the world, those kind of affinities are what really matter. People say, I become friends if we have a lot in common and along those lines. But you see, in the family of God, we already have the most important thing in common, right? We have Christ in common. We have a relationship with the living Christ. We have God's Spirit in both of us. We have the truths of God. And so the glory of God is when a group of people become really unified around their common relationship with Christ in a way that kind of overrides these other differences. In our home group, on a regular basis, you'll hear people muse and say, you know, not only would I not know hardly any of you apart from Christ, but I would not want to know any of you apart from Christ, and yet we love each other imperfectly, with lots of room to grow, but yet we really do love each other, and this is a miracle from God. Yeah. Well, here's the big one. I don't have the time to do this. You know, if you're going to get in there with a few Christian friends and really make this kind of investment that we're talking about and have this kind of vulnerability, it is going to take time. It's going to have to be a time priority in your life, week by week, and you're going to have to be willing to relate in this way over a period of years with some people. And yes, if you're going to do this, it will cost you. There's just no way around this. It will cost you, your video game scores will go down. Okay? The number of TV series that you keep up on will be drastically reduced. Okay, the amount of online shopping that you do will have to go away to a great extent. Because there's only so much time in a week. And you know what I always tell people? We've all got the same amount of time. We always make time for what we consider to be truly important. So how we spend our time is an indicator of what our true priorities are. And to be involved in the family of God, like Paul's describing here, means that you're going to need to come together in some meaningful way with other brothers and sisters virtually on a daily basis. And now that we have cell phones, etc., we have even less excuse. When's the last time you prayed with a brother or sister over the phone? It's a great thing. But I'm talking about face-to-face, where we come together as a home group regularly. We come together as men groups and women groups. We call them cell groups regularly. We come together regularly to pray out loud together. We come together especially one-on-one to build Christ-centered friendships, meeting together face-to-face, you know, every week. You really get out of this what you put into it. The other thing I hear, and then I'll move on from this one, is you don't understand. I've got a job and I've got a family to take care of. I don't have time for this. Oh, brothers and sisters, if you have a job and a family, you don't have time not to do this. Because the Apostle Paul teaches over and over again, the only way that you can be effective in your family and at your job is if you're vitally involved in the family of God. This is where we get the strength and the encouragement and the help that we need to be godly family members and to be godly workers. I don't want to get hurt again. That's a big one, especially in a culture as torn up and broken as this one, where many people in this room, statistically, have come from broken families, have come from families of neglect, have come from families in which abuse took place. And in a culture like this, where family life is dangerous to so many people, or deeply dysfunctional at best, a lot of us can look back and remember when we decided, I'm never going to put myself in a position where I can get hurt like that again. When you add to that romantic breakdowns as adults, when you add to that painful, broken relationships in the family of God. Because that's going to happen too. Last time I checked, the family of God was pretty dysfunctional still. You're going to get disappointed, let down, hurt, like Paul was here, by the very Christians that you pour into. Oh, what do we say to this? Here's what we say. We say we have the love of God has been poured out in my heart through the Holy Spirit who's been given to me. And because God is my Father, He's never going to leave me or forsake me. He's always going to be there for me. And because that's now in place, I can risk being hurt by others to help them toward maturity. One time years ago when I was really torn up about a very painful relational breakdown, I said to one of my friends, I just don't know if I can take this anymore. And he said to me something I never forgot. He said, brother, he said, your job is to take that pain, take it right into the presence of God and let Him minister to you. Let Him love you. Let Him comfort you so that you can go back out and wade in there and keep giving that person what they need. There is an option, an alternative to self-protection. Besides, living self-protectively exacts its own terrible price. Here's what C.S. Lewis says. He says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it careful round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from the dangers of love is hell itself. So, if you choose to protect yourself from relationships like this, you are sentencing yourself to a heart that shuts down. And I'm not the only one in this room who knows by experience what Lewis is talking about here. Maturing in the family of God then means signing up, really kind of throwing ourselves over the ledge. You can't kind of just put your little toe in this water, test it every now and then. You have to jump in and say, I'm going to live this way. I'm going to embrace my brothers and sisters in this way and trust God to care for me and to prosper me spiritually as I do. Now, if you've learned that lesson, and if you're going down that path, then praise God. You're also going to then need to be aware of the second insight that Paul gives to us by way of his example in this passage, and that is that you're going to have to be willing to sometimes to engage in constructive conflict. Well, this is the part that I really don't like. I just say that. You see, in this passage, that's part of what he's doing. He's like, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? That's a confrontive statement. He takes a risk here because they're listening to these false teachers who are flattering them, who are kissing their behinds. He says, they eagerly seek you, not commendably, not from good motives, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. They're just flattering you so that they could control you. He says, I wish that I could be present with you now to change my tone because I am really confused about you. I'm confused about how to go forward here. But you can see he's engaging. In fact, this whole letter is Paul initiating a constructive conflict with the Galatian Christians. In fact, if you read through Paul's 13 letters, about half of them are Paul engaging in constructive conflict with the readers. You think, does he enjoy this? Sometimes I look at people and think, do they enjoy that? I don't think he enjoyed it. Here's the thing. I think that Paul, and I admire him for this, Paul had developed in his relationship with Christ to where he really did care more about these folks' welfare than he did about his own relational comfort. He cared more about their spiritual welfare than he did about his own relational comfort. So he just he wades in and waves his arms in various ways. Constructively, I mean, you just think about what he did for these people. And have you ever, maybe you had, really laid your life down for people and had them vilify you and slander you and reject you? I know what my natural reaction is. It's one of two things, either to go ballistic and punish him for it, or for me, more likely, just to like, I'm out of here. I mean, I got other people who like me and who listen to what I say. I don't need you in my life. I don't need this. I didn't sign up for this. Did you ever say that before? What if Jesus said to you, I didn't sign up for this? So, engaging in constructive conflict. Yeah, we're going to have to be willing to be in the family of God and help each other grow. We're going to have to be willing at times to fight for people by fighting with them. We're going to have to be willing to fight for people by fighting with them. Waving our arms, so to speak, to warn them, to remind them of what God says, to plead with them, you're going astray here, you're hurting yourself and you're hurting others. You say, well, it's good that we have leaders around who will do that.
Not all of us leaders do a very good job of this, frankly. I punt sometimes. But it ain't just the leaders that are supposed to relate to each other this way, now is it? Jesus said, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And in context, it means if your brother's like a sheep that's straying into danger. That's what he means when he says if he sins, you sin every day, I sin every day. This is not like one perpetual take you aside and reprove you. When your brother is straying, then love dictates that you take him aside in private and you show him his fault, because if he listens, then you've won your brother back to safety and growth again. What if they don't listen? Well, he says, then love him enough to take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. We may have to wave our arms more. You say, well, I can't make them quit straying. No, you cannot. Neither can people make you quit straying if you want to stray. And yet, clearly, God does influence us through our willingness to do this. And our part is to be willing to do this if it's needed, not to gauge whether we were effective by how people respond. We're just supposed to do it when it's needed. You say, when's it needed? Well, that's a good question to ask. You'll figure that out. God will teach you. And Paul says, we urge you, brethren, referring to every Christian in Thessalonica. And all, the whole group of these people weren't more than a year old in Christ. They're all young Christians. We urge you, brethren. Here's how I like to edit: encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. Oh, but it doesn't start that way. It says, admonish the unruly. I mean, admonish means to warn or to correct in love. And encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak, and be patient with everyone. Listen, the truth is that all Christians are like stupid sheep. I mean, that's not a flattering metaphor that the Bible uses. Oh, the Lord is my shepherd, I'm just a cute lammy. No, it means sheep are not bright, and they're stubborn, and they're prone to wander. And so the truth is, we all are prone to go astray. We all at times become stubborn and blinded in our astrayness. And so we all at times need others to come out to us with the staff to try to influence us back in the right direction. I can tell you this, I am almost 100% certain that I would not be teaching here on Sunday mornings if people hadn't done this for me. My wife would agree with me, emphatically, I think, that we wouldn't probably even be married today if we didn't have people who were willing to do this for us when our marriage was off the rails and headed for the junk heap. And we had people who we had batted away over and over again, who loved us enough to admonish us. And that was in that context that God began to get our attention about what each of us needed to change in our own hearts. It was needed. I was going to ask you, when was the last time anyone admonished you? And I was going to ask you, when was the last time you admonished anyone? But I'm not going to ask you that. The truth is, and I've seen it through 4 decades now, when a home group is unwilling to engage in constructive conflict, that's enough to kill a group. And I have seen it over and over again, when a subset of the family of God decides this is not love, so we're not going to do this, then it's like a herd of elephants in the room that everyone's tiptoeing around and acting like they aren't there. And a silent conspiracy of don't ask, don't tell reigns. And people stop growing. And there's a really, frankly, a level of hypocrisy, of falseness. It's like a stinking gas that makes it like, I don't want to be involved here. We think if we engage in constructive conflict, we're going to blow the family up. It's just the opposite. You sentence it to a
a gradual death if you're not willing to do this. Well, these are the things that I wrestle with. How about you? I'm not involved enough to see when this is even needed. Okay. What should we do if that's the case? Tell me. Oh, okay. I don't feel like a failure now. Yeah. We need to get involved. I mean, this is one of the ways you can gauge whether or not you're involved enough with other Christians. Are you involved enough that you see things that you might need to engage in constructive conflict over? If you say, no, I'm not, then you're not involved enough. A lot of times we're not involved enough because we have things in our lives that we know need to be changed, and we don't want to get close enough to let anyone know because they might admonish us. That is a tragic place to be. I feel incompetent to do this. Well, you have a lot of company, including me. I don't think I've ever promoted my own book, but I'm going to do it here because the chapter in this book on admonish one another at least acquaints you with the biblical principles that go into engaging in constructive conflict with one another. And we can learn the biblical principles, and then we can ask the Holy Spirit then to help us apply these principles as we just decide, I'm going to go and open my mouth and say something. You say, well, what if I mess it up? You will mess it up sometimes. Then you could apologize for messing it up, but it's better to decide to do something and make a mistake and apologize for it than to do nothing. I fear losing the relationship because if I do this, then I may lose the relationship. Well, you might. You might, that's right. And so this gets down to brass tacks, doesn't it? What do I value more? This other person's well-being or what I want? The truth is that if you follow this consistently, all your relationships are going to wind up being pretty crappy because you'll be tiptoeing around elephants with each other. And the greater truth is that most of the time, in my experience, if we're willing to do this with our brothers and sisters, the relationship survives and it becomes deeper and richer because you got through the conflict. Yeah. And I don't want the discomfort that this will cause me. That's my biggest one. I'm just saying, I like relational calm. I value that way too much. And so God just keeps putting me in situations where the relational waters are all churned up. And there's a goodness and a vitality and a sanity that comes from engaging in this kind of conflict when needed that's way better than just, you know, you can have relational calm in your life and basically be isolated and asleep. Is that what you really want? So anyway, that's enough. That's probably more than enough for today. Choose real engagement with the family of God. You'll look back and realize that was one of the most significant decisions I ever made. Yeah, a lot of us come from pretty busted up homes. And we're just grateful that you not only came out to where we were as lost sheep and helped us to come to you through Christ, but that you've given us a new family. We know it's not perfect. We don't need to look beyond the ends of our own noses to know that the family of God's not perfect. But we sure are grateful for a new shot at this. And we're grateful for then being able to have, even having our own families that may be healthier in some ways than our families of origin because of the input from your family. So we just praise you for that, Lord. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.